We're going to continue our discussion from last week. Last week we talked about general principles of interpretation or hermeneutics. What are some underlying foundational things we need to understand and think about when it comes to studying the Bible? And just for anybody who wasn't here last week, remember that we've established that there's a difference between simply reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And that not every time that you read the Bible do you have to study the Bible. They're not the same thing. So if you sit down to do a morning Bible reading or a morning devotion, you don't have to follow all of these steps every time you read the Bible. But the question is, we believe that all Scripture is clear, but not all Scripture is equally clear. So what do you do when you come to a passage in your normal reading that is not very clear, that you don't understand in a first or a second reading? Well, you need to study it. You need to dig down into the text and figure out, what does this mean? And we talked about at the end of last week about how we ought to do this before we go to the pastor or to the elders or to another Christian and say, hey, tell me what this means. Because we need to have looked at the passage in such a way that when we ask another person, what do you think that this means? And notice that there's a big difference between what do you think that this means and what does this mean to you? Two very different questions. But if you ask someone else, what do you think that this means? If you've studied the passage and you've done this, you'll be able to tell whether or not their answer is crazy when they give it to you. So, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to fit with this other part or with the context or these other things. Or, yeah, that's what I found in my studying too. I think that's probably right. Or, wow, that's really different than what I came up with. I better go back and study that passage again and see how you came to that conclusion. So what we're going to do today is we're going to take a passage from Mark 3 and we're going to actually do this. We're going to follow an exegetical process that you would follow if you come to a passage that's hard to understand. And you've come to this passage and you're not quite sure what it means. And so you need to do this so that you have a good foundation for understanding the passage or for going to talk to others about the passage. Remember that our three keys that we talked about as general principles were to use a good translation, that your translation for study needs to be one of the word-for-word, literal translations. So it needs to be the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, or the ESV. And we're probably leaving something off that list, but that covers 99.9% of what you would want to use for this. You need a translation that is literal at the word level. And so that's one of these. You don't want to use a paraphrase like the Message or the Amplified Version or the New Living Bible. You don't want to use a dynamic equivalent like the NIV. You need to use a word-for-word equivalent translation to do this studying process. But then we said, you also want to look at others, and one of the others you should look at is the NIV. You want to see how others interpret this, and we'll show where that comes in the process, but NIV being a key one there because it is the, in addition to being a very good translation, it's the most popular translation currently in practice among evangelicals, so it's one that you've got to interact with. So one was use a good translation. Two was know your Bible. You're going to get a lot better at this the more you do it. It might seem tedious at first, and it might take a long time, and you might have to break up your study of a particular passage over a couple of weeks. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But the more you read your Bible, the easier this whole process becomes, because you have to do less homework. So when you get to Romans and you see Paul in Romans chapter 7 talking to his Jewish brothers and he talks about Abraham and he talks about this particular event, you have no idea what that event is. You've got to go all the way back to the Old Testament, find out where that happened, read that story and understand it. If you know your Bible, you know who Abraham is, you know those sequence of events, then you've just saved yourself some homework in that particular passage. So that's helpful too. And then the third one, remember, was to study and then ask. Study, then ask. And that's what I said just at the beginning about don't go to your pastor and say, hey, what's this passage mean? If you've never even looked at the passage to try and figure out what it means, that's just not a helpful exercise for either one of you. Don't go to somebody else and say, hey, what's this all about? If you didn't even read the paragraph before it and the paragraph after it, which would have told you what it's all about. It doesn't, and again, it's not because, like in school, you're cheating on the test or something. We don't read the Bible to accumulate information. We read the Bible to see the face of God and to know God and to understand what God has said. So you could have somebody who can go win Bible Jeopardy and be totally useless when it comes to making important decisions. We don't want to be those kinds of people. I'd rather lose Bible Jeopardy, but know how to make wise decisions through a biblical framework. And that will only happen if you take this approach of study and then ask. And that will help you to have a deeper knowledge and understanding rather than just getting answers to trivia questions. All right, the passage that we're going to talk about this morning is Mark chapter 3. So if you want to turn there. Step one of studying a Bible passage is to read the passage three times, at least three times, and at least once out loud. You probably will already have read it twice by the time you get to this point. You probably will have read it the first time because you were doing your reading, and then you'll have read it a second time because you'll say, I have no idea what that means. Did I black out? And you'll go back and you'll read it again, and you'll realize, nope, I read it, and I still don't understand what it means. Before you start studying it, read it again at least one more time and read it out loud. If your eyes can play tricks on you, your mind can play tricks on you, you can get something in your head about what's written or about the order of words or where the emphasis is that you can just be wrong about. And if you read it out loud so that you have to not only say the words but hear yourself say the words, you might notice something in the passage that you missed before. You might notice a word different than what you were expecting, or it'll just give you a better grasp of it. So we're going to deal with Mark 3, beginning in verse 22. And this is, I would expect, the kind of passage that if you sat down and you were doing your devotional reading, and you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, this is the kind of passage you would come to and go, huh? What is that about? And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Maybe you came across this passage in your devotional reading and you said, wow, that's really tricky and confusing. I wonder what that's all about. Or maybe you got into another discussion with a Christian, as has happened to me at least probably 15 times on this passage, and all they want to know is, what's the unforgivable sin? That's all they want to know. Forget everything else about the context. I just want to know what the unforgivable sin is so I can figure out whether or not I've done that, because that'd be bad news. Right? And so you'd have to come to this passage. There's no easy answer. You have to study the passage. So we would read it a few times, and we would read it at least once out loud so that we can hear it. Read it, including aloud. All right, so we'll say that's step one, and we've done that. Now, step two, check alternate translations. Who has something other than the ESV? Who has something like the King James or the NIV that would read this for us? David? NIV, would you read this for us? Verse 22 to 30.
Satan posts himself against the body, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless the first ties up his family. Then he can rob his house. Tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin.
So you would look at the NIV, and you'd look at the ESV, and you'd put them next to each other, and you'd notice that there are differences, right? The ESV says, scribes came down. The NIV says, teachers of the law came down. Does that make a difference? No. Just translation choice, doesn't affect much. As you go through the rest of the text, that's what you'd find in this particular passage, that on the level of words, what words came over from Greek to English, there's not much disagreement. You look at the King James, you look at the ESV, you look at the NIV, all these passages in those three translations basically say the same thing. So that allows us to then move on to step three. If you got here and there was a significant difference in words, wow, that doesn't mean what this means at all. Then you'd have to stop at this step and go do some homework to figure out why. Why did they make this choice and why did they make that choice? Is it that they're using different manuscripts? And this is something where a commentary would help you. That way you don't have to go take a class in this. But you'd go look at a commentary and you'd say, why did they translate it this way? Is it that they're using different manuscripts? Or was it a translation choice that they were looking at the same word in Greek, but they picked a different word in English to represent it, and that affects the meaning. On this passage, that's not an issue, so we're going to skip over that for now. But this is a step, it's step two, where you would have to do some external homework, either with a commentary or going to ask somebody. I shoot off emails to the Greek professor at RTS Charlotte and say, I don't understand why this translation picked this. Can you tell me? And usually, he can. And that becomes very helpful because then I don't have to go do all that homework. That's why it's nice to have some experts around and still believe that there are such things as experts, people who know more than you. I know that's unusual in the United States today, but it really can be a helpful thing. So this is what we've done here. We've checked our translations. Nothing really jumps out at us in terms of word choice. Nothing jumps out at us as changing the meaning. It's just substitutions of words that don't matter much. And so we're going to move past that step and say that we don't really have a problem there. Now we get to step three. This is where we've got to figure out, as it says on your sheet, who are the actors, what is the action, and who is the immediate audience. So we need to know actors, action, and audience. All right. So looking at the text, who are the actors? That means who are the characters that are in this particular passage? Who are the people or groups of people that we have to be aware of?
Scribes.
Jesus.
Satan.
Or Beelzebul. Anybody else? The people in the parable, we'll separate them out. But there is one more character in this.
The Holy Spirit.
Exactly right. Because it says that he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. So we've got to pay attention that, all right, Holy Spirit's there. So we've got Holy Spirit, we've got Satan, we've got scribes, and we've got Jesus. Those are our primary actors in terms of the real people or people groups that are involved in this text. And I say people groups because sometimes, especially in the Gospels, one of the actors will be the crowds. It'll say the crowds did such and such. And so you'll just need to be aware of, all right, when I'm talking about the crowds, they're one of my actors. What does that mean? Well, that describes a group of people, some of whom are Christians, some of whom are not, who are following Jesus around and paying attention to what's happening. So that's something that you keep in mind for a different type of passage. What is the action? And I'm going to erase this because we're going to need a little bit more room here. What I mean by action is, if you just try to boil this down, not to the teaching, but to the sequence of events, what's happening between these people as this event takes place? So, for example, the first thing would be the scribes accuse Jesus, right? The scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan. That's the first action that happens in the text. The second action is that Jesus denies it and responds. So as you try to work through the timeline of what happens here, the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan. Jesus objects to this as a possibility. He says it's not even a philosophical possibility in his response. Then Jesus promises forgiveness of all sins except one. So again, we're not breaking down the teaching yet. We're just talking about timeline. What are these events as they happen? The scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemies. Jesus objects and says that's a philosophical impossibility. And then Jesus promises the forgiveness of all sins except one. That's kind of the order of events as they take place here. Incidentally, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Well, we'll talk about that later. Who is the immediate audience? So, when you look at the people who are talking, who are they talking to? When Jesus is talking, who's he talking to? Jesus to the scribes. When the scribes talk, who are they talking to?
Each other.
To Jesus and to one another. Right. Yeah, that's probably more technically accurate, is that they're not directing their comments at him. They're directing their comments to one another in front of him.
Kind of hoping to overhear.
They're not hoping. Fully planning and intending for him to overhear.
Well, I've always had the impression that they were talking to the crowds around Jesus. Is that wrong?
We'd have to look at the context and see, wouldn't we?
Right.
All right. So you can see now why, when you're really going to study a passage, you should do it at a table. And you should have a piece of paper and a pen in front of you, because you might have to stop halfway through this process. That might, steps 1, 2, and 3 may be all you had time for right now. So you do your work, and then you leave the passage, and you'll come back to it later, and you'll have notes just like this, and you won't lose any ground. You'll remember. Here's my actors and my action and my audience. Now I'm ready to move on to step 4. All right. What is step 4? I was really asking. What type of genre, poetry or prose, and if poetry, any literary techniques? Now on a passage like this, it's a little bit tricky. What's the genre of this passage? It's historical narrative. And you don't have to know the technical name for it, but narrative's a pretty easy one to learn. That's just historical narrative. They're telling you events as they unfold. Paul got up. Paul brushed his teeth. Paul went into the kitchen. Paul made a bowl of cereal. That's historical narrative. So that's what this text is. It's historical narrative, except What else does it include?
Parable.
Do we read historical narratives and parables the same way?
No.
That's really important. So when we look at the verses in this text, we need to understand that some of these verses are straightforward historical narrative. You take them at absolute face value. But when you get to a parable, you don't take that like historical narrative. Jesus is not telling a story about an actual sower in one event who went to sow some seed. Jesus is not telling a story about an actual event where Satan's kingdom is divided against itself and is warring. He says, I'm telling a parable. And it's not hard to figure that out, right? When people ask you, do you interpret the Bible literally? And you kind of shrug your shoulders at them like, I don't know what you mean. When the text says that he spoke to them in parables, there in verse 23, he called to them and said to them in parables, then we say, all right, this portion is going to be interpreted as a parable, not as a historical narrative. Parables are generally easily identifiable, specific historical events that are generalized to like a very common, specific action that's generalized to make a broader point. An analogy doesn't have to be... I would say all parables are analogies, not all analogies are parables. An analogy does not have to be pinned down to a specific, commonly identified historical event or practice. So for a parable, you're normally going to say, I'm going to talk about an action. And it's an action that you've either seen or that you've actually done yourself. And I'm going to show how that action could be used to illustrate this point. Well, that is a type of analogy, but it's a pretty narrow one. An analogy can say, I'm going to take a concept or I'm going to take an idea. I don't have to take something as narrow as a mechanical process. Does that help? I mean, for our purposes, it doesn't really matter much.
It's just that this doesn't... I know it says that Jesus is speaking to the parables, but this doesn't look like he's in the parables, because he's not telling a story about somebody who went and did something and it's like the kingdom of God was like
that. No, he's telling about...
It's like a direct analogy.
It's interesting because he's telling something that could be a historical account, Satan being divided against himself, but we have no reason to suggest that that is what happens because he says it can't happen. But you have to wonder, the concept of the rebellion of angels and the house of angels, so to speak, before humanity was created, is Jesus drawing on his own experience observing that and seeing how that house could not stand divided against itself and they were cast out? I don't know. But it is unusual for a parable to not have an identifiable, at least one time specific historical event. It is different. Yep. And if he didn't use the word parable here, we'd say, oh, it's just an analogy. Mm-hmm. But then we'd interpret it exactly the same way, right?
Right.
Because analogies we don't take at a word-for-word literal level either. If it says, you know, hand somewhere.
This may be a stupid question, but what are my other choices in the things that I can do?
Yeah, genres?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great question, actually. And you might want to make a list of these, because it is good to know. I'm only going to give you... There's lots of subgenres that don't really matter. I'm going to give you the big ones that matter for your interpretation. Historical narrative is a recounting of events. Epistle is a letter that intends to teach or instruct. And that may be correction, it may be encouragement, but epistle is a letter. And so, for example, when you're reading historical narrative, who the author is isn't the most important thing, right? Because when you're reading a gospel narrative, the fact that Luke wrote it instead of Mark has some minor interpretation value, but not major interpretation value, because you're still just reading a history of events. When you're reading a letter, who the author is matters a great deal, right? Paul writing to a particular church, that matters, that you know that context. Hey, how come Paul is so nice to the Ephesians and so mean to the Galatians? That matters, right? That's something that affects the interpretation of the letter. So that sort of epistle or letter is another kind of genre. The technical word for another genre is called didactic. You could just call it teaching if you wanted. But what that means is there's a difference in the Gospels between when it tells us that Jesus stood up and went to the edge of the lake, and then the next verse that says, and then Jesus said to the people, and Jesus starts teaching. So the teaching didactic will be interpreted more theologically. Jesus is instructing us or preaching to us. You interpret that slightly differently than just, you know, Jesus walked to the shore. So that didactic is a different genre. The only ones that I would say really matter other than that, you can really lump all the wisdom literature together. So wisdom literature would be Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Psalms.
Job.
And that's interpreted a little differently. You know, you don't read Proverbs the way you read 1 Kings, right? So that's a different genre. Then there's a genre of prophecy. Now, we got to put our thinking caps on for a minute here, because when we hear the word prophecy, what we first think is predictive prophecy, words that are going to tell us about the future. But that's not what the Bible means by the word prophecy. What the Bible means by prophecy is God's own words given to God's own people. Whether those words are about the past, the present, or the future, it's prophecy if God says it and through a messenger delivers it to his people. So that's why the passages in Isaiah that are talking about the past are just as much prophecy as the passages in Isaiah that are talking about the future. So prophecy is another genre. So is a subcategory of that, the predictive kind that talks about the future. And then the last genre that I'd mention,
does prophecy change into historical narrative as they become actual events?
The description of those events, that's a great question. So in Isaiah, when it says, behold, the suffering servant will come and here's what's going to happen, that's predictive prophecy. The passages in Luke that describe the suffering servant that happened are historical narrative. And so you do read them a little bit differently. The only one that I would mention, and Patrick or Dr. Wilson can correct me if I've missed any big ones, is apocalyptic prophecy, which is a genre unto itself. When you're reading certain passages of Daniel, when you're reading the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, when Jesus starts talking about the destruction of the temple, when you're reading the book of Revelation, these vivid images of dragons and what we would say apocalyptic language, end of the world language, that's a genre all to its own. And one thing I would say is, all these genres exist outside of the Bible. We don't learn how to read a genre from within the Bible itself. That's a characteristic of literature. So there was apocalyptic prophecy from other communities of the world, other religions, not just Christianity. And we read their apocalyptic prophecy the same way we read ours. Okay, we're not talking about a real dragon here. We're talking about a symbol. We're not talking about a real swarm of locusts here. We're talking about the concept of total and complete devastation. That's the way we read those genres.
You want the law in with prophecy?
Law is probably another good distinction. When you're reading Exodus and Deuteronomy, large portions of that text will be historical narrative, but also large portions of that text will be law. God said, you shall not do this. Not just the Ten Commandments, but Leviticus especially. Big sections of just law. And so that's, in fact, when you're listening to Jesus, multiple genres can apply. When you're listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, that's Jesus teaching, right? So we'd say that's didactic. But there are portions of the Sermon on the Mount that are law. Jesus is recounting law. There are portions on the Sermon on the Mount that are covenant blessing. But just in terms of having big picture categories, what really matters for us studying the Bible is how literally is this particular genre to be interpreted. So when I'm reading historical narrative, I interpret it extremely literally. When I'm reading law, I interpret it extremely literally, recognizing that this is law and not events. This is telling me what I ought to do, not what has been done. As you get toward poetry and analogy, you get right in the middle, don't you? So you read Psalm 2, which is poetry, and when it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain against the Lord and His anointed?" you know that there's a general principle being taught there, that David is not writing against one specific moment in history where he says, "Oh, these five nations are against Jesus, we ought to do something about it." But he's writing a general principle. This is what nations do. They rage and they plot in vain against the Lord and His anointed. And what's God's response? He laughs. He holds them in derision. So there's a lot that's literal about that, but it's not as literal as historical narrative. And then when you get over into parable, sower went to sow some seed, it's literal in the sense of, hey, we know the concept of a sower going out and spreading seed on the ground, and if he spreads seed on rock, nothing's going to happen. And if he spreads seed on bad soil, here's what's going to happen, in good soil. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. And thankfully, in that parable, he tells us, that's not at all what I'm talking about, here's what I'm talking about. So parable becomes even less literally interpreted. And then when you get to apocalyptic prophecy, you're on the extreme end of the spectrum where you're doing well if you understand the general principle that's involved in those images. You know? So numbers, right? When we're reading in Revelation, and it'll say there are this many of something. There are four angels at the four corners of the earth. So, oh, there's got to be four angels. Okay, what do the four corners of the earth represent? The whole thing. There's no direction where they're not. There's no direction you can be facing where you don't see them. The entire thing is covered by the angel of the Lord.
Some of the Old Testament laws that were given to Israel, they fall under law, or is that just hysterical?
Law. It's the funniest narrative I've ever heard. They are law. Just because something is law doesn't mean it's everlasting law. Law is a... if you were reading a newspaper article that is talking about the Supreme Court's deliberations on a particular issue, that article would be historical narrative. Here's what the Supreme Court debated and talked about. But in the middle of that article, they might say, key to this discussion is the 1953... Beavers Creating Their Own Dams Act. And then it would give you the act, so you could read it and see, oh, okay, that's what they're talking about. That would be the genre of law within the genre of historical narrative. And the same thing happens in the Bible. God takes His people over here, they walk from here to there, and He commands them thus. And then there you get your law. So, all right, so in this, did that answer the question about types of genres? And because that's a great question. It's and again, where it really matters for home Bible study is simply where on the spectrum of literal does this fall? Is this word for word literal? Is this analogical literal? Or is this nearly entirely figurative? And that's helpful for interpreting as you figure out where on that path it falls.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Thinking about some of the things I've discussed with my children. Historical narratives, who was it who went in and called the bones up?
And Elijah and the dry bones?
Okay. I mean, that is historical narrative. Where to interpret that?
Yeah, that's a great question too. How do I know what type of genre is before me? There are textual clues. Sometimes they're really obvious textual clues, like, and Jesus began speaking to them in parables. And then you can go, whew, okay, good. Textual clue, this is a parable. Sometimes you have to take it from within the whole book. Okay, this book is a combination of narrative, historical narrative, and teaching. And since this isn't a section of teaching, because it says this thing happened then I'm going to take that as historical narrative. And on a home Bible study level, if you have any trouble with it, then you look in a commentary and you say, all right, how is this being interpreted? But the text will give you clues. Some clues are as easy as this. Some clues you have to be a little more trained for. For example, got into a debate this weekend about creation with someone on the trip. And he gave me an article by Professor T. David Gordon, who I like a lot and has written some great books. But T. David Gordon was arguing that the use of the word day in Genesis 1, which is the Hebrew word yom, that you can find all kinds of places in the Bible where the word yom does not mean 24-hour day. Well, that's true. We use the word day in lots of ways, don't we? You know, back in my day, which one? We do that too, and they did that too. So there's no surprise there that word's used in a different way. And he was making the argument that if you look at the context in Genesis 1, we don't have any clues that would demand that we interpret it as a literal 24-hour day. So therefore, we have the freedom to interpret it however we like. Well, I would beg to differ. Can I hold your Bible for a minute? It's easier than an iPad. So if you go to Genesis 1, and you don't have to do this, I'm just making the point, but if you go to Genesis 1 and you look at the text here, there's actually a really great clue in this text. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then you get to verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So you can go to, Psalms of creation, for example. You go to the book of Psalms, find a psalm that's talking about creation, and it will use the word day in a non-literal way. It's poetry. That's fine. But the book of Genesis, as a book, is historical narrative, right? We all agree with that. It talks about Abraham goes here and Isaac goes there and does it. So as a book, it's historical narrative. So then you narrow down on the passage. Okay, are there any clues in this passage that tell me I should not take this as the same genre as the rest of the book? Moses comes down the mountain with some tablets. And then the text says, and written on the tablets was... Okay, that's a real clue that I'm going to change genre for a minute. I'm going to go from historical narrative to law. Okay, there's my clue, so I'm allowed to interpret it differently. But when I read Genesis 1, and I'm reading the whole thing historical narrative, I need a reason to not read that as historical narrative. A reason that's actually in the text. And the reason they give you for not taking that as historical narrative is not in the text. It's in their science textbook. They don't want to believe that this was six literal 24-hour days. And so they got to find a way out of it. Well, I'm sympathetic to that, except the text tells me what genre it is. And so that's what I'm going to do. Same thing in this one. If somebody wanted to preach a sermon on how Satan's house is divided against itself, and we are over, you would say, but doesn't it say this is a parable? What are you talking about? That ought to be the appropriate response. When you get to Revelation and it says, I was caught up in a vision and I saw and behold, the Lord showed unto me X, Y, Z. People say, no, no, Jesus can't come back until we see some flying, fire-breathing lizards. But the text, this is apocalyptic prophecy. It says, it's like it has a big red warning sign. Don't read this literally. So we have to... read the text. Here's a great general principle. You take the text at face value unless it tells you to do otherwise. And 99 times out of 100 in the Bible, that will work great for you. Because the text will tell you to do otherwise. It will say,
example.
Behold, he showed... And Jesus began speaking to them in parables. It's a great example. Or I would say in Genesis 1, it was evening and morning the first day. All right, well, this is establishing a sequence.
This explanation very good at this, excellent emphasis on what you were teaching us Wednesday night about the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. We need to maintain a balance in our thinking. There's no such thing as personal interpretation. You don't get to decide what the Bible means. The Bible actually means something, and your job is to find it. Okay? But you need to have confidence that a Christian studying the Scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is going to be okay. We're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe that the magisterium needs to come down and educate the wee peoples on the meaning of this really obscure and archaic text. We believe the Bible is perfectly understandable. All of the things that you need to understand for salvation, you can understand under the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of the things that you want to understand for how to live life can be understood under the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will put aids and tools and people in your life to help you understand the passages that are more difficult. Like this one. This is admittedly not a passage that I would expect everybody to understand the first few times they read through it. But that's why we would do this process. So, yeah, it's a great point. Trust the Holy Spirit within you. Don't be afraid that this is too hard for you. Because it's not ultimately a question of your level of education. It's a question of the power of the Holy Spirit to make things clear. See what I mean?
In the Old Testament, whenever you see, and the Lord spoke and said, we're about to switch to poetry.
That's right. And most modern English translations do that really well because they'll indent it for you. So you have a visual clue as well as a textual clue. When you're looking through your Bible and you see text indented, like I don't know what that is, but it's indented on your page right now. He's in Mark 4. 10, Jesus is just talking, and then all of a sudden, it's indented. Poetry. That's helpful. Right? Psalms. The whole book's indented. Right? Poetry. Genesis 2. Historical narrative. And then all of a sudden, finally, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this, wait, that's indented. Why? It's the first love poem. There it is. So the text will give you these clues, and thankfully our English translations will give us some clues too. Alright, so historical narrative and parables. One thing this will help you do, picking the genre, if the genre is poetry, then you've got to figure out, are there any poetry techniques here? That can be really hard to do in English, frankly. Because if the poem was written in Hebrew or Greek, the technique may not translate over into English. For example, Psalm 119 is a poem. Is there any poetry trick employed in Psalm 119? Yes. Every verse of the song starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's one of the reasons why Psalm 119 is so long. So if you look in your Bible at Psalm 119, the way they've communicated this to you is by putting a heading over every verse of the song that says Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, right? That tells you what letter it is. But you wouldn't even know those were in order unless you knew Hebrew. So that's why I say it can be a little bit hard for you. The equivalent of this would be if you write a poem in English and it rhymes, or it has a particular meter. Let's say you write a poem in iambic pentameter. There's your meter. And then you translate it to Spanish. What are the odds that your rhyming is going to hold up? No. What are the odds that your meter is going to hold up? No. The words are not going to be the same syllables. So, if you find that you're in poetry, look down at the bottom of your study Bible notes, and it will always tell you each successive verse of this hymn begins with the next letter. Or it will say, he used this word because it rhymes with that word. He used this word because it is an onomatopoeia, as Patrick talked about with the word spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit forces you to sound like the blowing of wind when you say it. And you wouldn't know that, but it'll be in the bottom of your notes. So, the two things to check for with genre, step four, how literally do I take this passage? And if it's poetry, are there things like that I need to be aware of? I'll tell you guys, it's one of my favorite things to study about the Bible, when you really get to study. And if you wanted to do this for yourself and see if it excites you, do it with the book of Jonah. Sit down with the book of Jonah with your Bible, short book, four chapters, and do this exercise. And read Sinclair Ferguson's itty-bitty commentary on Jonah. It's tiny, called Man Overboard. Because when you get to this step, you'll find out things like, wow, when Jonah's writing chapter 1, the words in Hebrew that he uses to describe the storm are words that sound like thunder and wind and a crackling of a ship against the waves. You wouldn't know that in English. But in Hebrew, your study Bible or a commentary like Dr. Ferguson's will tell you that's why this word is there. You say, well, I don't know why he picked the word fierce, or I don't know why he picked this word. And it's because of the way it sounds. Remember that Jonah would have been a story told far more often than Jonah was a story read. And so to hear the story in such a way that you hear the cracking of the ship against the waves and you hear the thunder, and that's really neat. It's very exciting. That's why I like this particular step. This is my favorite part of the academic study of the Bible, is seeing what a great piece of literature it is, how well written. If the Bible were about anything other than Jesus, just about every book in the Bible would be considered one of the greats of classic literature. Like if nobody knew that Jonah was in the Bible, if Jonah was just a short story that some pagan had written, it would be one of the greats of classic literature that they made every English student in college read again and again and again to learn how to write. It's that good. Isaiah, too. I hope you've heard that in the preaching of Isaiah. Wow, could that guy write? These imageries, these descriptions of the glory of God. Absolutely amazing stuff. We're going to stop for today at step four, and then we'll finish next week. So questions about these first four steps? John?
The proper place for commentary. For example, Leviticus.
Paul. Yeah.
Someone has written... Leviticus is about how to approach a holy God, deciding how much confidence to put in.
Yeah. The best place for commentaries is going to be starting at this step. You don't want to use commentaries a bunch before that for the same reason that you don't want to just come ask somebody what it means what's before that. You want to wrestle with it. Once you get here, where you're determining genre and what effect the genre has on the passage, you can start to look at some commentaries. The second half of your question, though, is how do I know what commentary to trust? You should always ask. You should never, ever, ever hesitate to ask. Ask one of the guys who's been to seminary. We have several in this church. Shoot off an email to, you know, a seminary professor at RTS and just ask, can you recommend a good commentary on, and tell them very specifically what book? There are almost... nobody can know all of the scriptures equally well. It's just not possible to be as brilliant in your understanding of Jonah as you are in your understanding of 1 Peter. We just, our minds are too finite and time is too short. So commentary sets are usually not your best bet. You always have to, academically, you always have to interact with Calvin, but sometimes you come away saying Calvin was wrong. Calvin was just wrong on this text. The Hendrickson-Kistemacher New Testament commentary set, which is a red set, is really, really good. It is the best complete New Testament set. But there are a couple of those books that I would say, that's not the best commentary on James. So always ask, because that really is the, like I said with Jonah, Sinclair Ferguson's. For the average layman, Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on Jonah is the best commentary on Jonah you'll ever read. Now, if you were writing a research paper, I'd recommend a different one. But you're not. You're trying to understand Jonah. And just about every pastor, every seminary professor at a conservative school can give you a recommendation of, hey, if you're reading 1 Thessalonians, here's the really great insight on that. So, good commentaries are good. And you should ask which commentaries are the good ones.